All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We'll look at the remaining verses in chapter 7. We're coming to the conclusion of this song. In chapter 7, the first 9 verses, we have the Beloved describing the beauty of his Shulamite bride. And then in verse 10, we have the Shulamite responding, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yes, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love until he please." Thank you, Father, again for your word. Thank you for the time we can meditate upon it and think upon the love that you have placed in this world that can be expressed from one human being to another, and then that greatest of love that you have expressed toward us to fill our hearts with true love. We ask, Father, that you would help us and direct us in these times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, and it goes on into chapter 8. We'll just look at the end of chapter 7 right now. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Interestingly, this word for desire is first used, actually, in Genesis chapter 3. It's only used 3 times in the scriptures. And the first time it's used is when God says unto the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So, interestingly, this being only used twice, the first time it's used about the woman's desire for her husband, and he's going to rule over her, because it is now a fallen world, and there are indications within the text of Scripture that once the fall has taken place, there are now dangers involved in the world. And that because of the curse, there would be problems. Problems with childbearing and rearing and marital relations and all these kinds of things would involve difficulties. But here in Song of Solomon 7:10, she writes, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." His desire is toward me. In the Genesis text, it was, "Your desire will be toward him, and he's going to rule over you." But here we see it used in such a way in which we are encouraged to believe that within the Christian marriage, there is a mitigating of the circumstances of the fall. Because she shows a great confidence. The beloved has expressed his strong desire for the Shulamite. We just read that in the last week in those first verses of this chapter. He has shown how much he loves her from toe to head to foot first and then foot to head later. But she has a sense now of belonging to him. She knows from what she expresses here. She knows that she is important to him. He desires me. He desires me. That is her comfort. That is her confidence. in the relationship that she has with him. He desires me. His desire is toward me. So that the danger of the fall of mankind is mitigated in time by redemption and by two coming together. This is why the greatest principle in the scripture about marriage is always marry in the faith, marry a believer. There's a lot of differences that can be between a male and a female, between the genders who come together for marriage. There can be socioeconomic differences. There can be lots of different things that are different in their coming together and them still have a successful marriage. But the primary one that God talks about is make sure you marry in the faith, that you have that together, because that will mitigate some of the difficulties. It won't do all of them. There'll still be difficulties. Paul said to them, you shall have trouble in the flesh, but it does mitigate many things. And it creates a home in which there is forgiveness and redemption, and that sense of the work of God can be present in that home, which is necessary because it's always two sinners coming together. So she feels very confident, and you can see she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She's comfortable with the commitment that he has toward her. Clark writes, I am my beloved's, his desire is toward me. It is worthy of remark that the word we translate for desire is the same used in Genesis 3:16. Thy desire, thy ruling appetite, shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. This was part of the woman's curse. But now here it seems to be reversed, for the bride says, I am my beloved's, and his desire or ruling appetite and affection is upon me, is upon me. And then we read in verses 11 through 13, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish and whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. And there I will give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. We know that the song itself is set in an agrarian background. We have shepherds, we have vine dressers. At the very beginning, she had said to him, look not upon me because I am black. The children were angry with me and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. And then she goes on to say, where are you feeding? And he says, by the flocks of the tents. And then in chapter 8, we're going to be told that she has a vineyard that she wishes to give to her beloved. Song of Solomon 8:12, my vineyard, which is mine, is before thee, O Solomon. So Bishop Patrick writes, here the spouse answers as one assured of her relation to her beloved and his endeared love to her. This seems to be an allusion to Psalm 45:11 as well, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But what seems to be happening within the song now is that we've gone through various things in which they struggled with each other for a moment. She didn't answer his call, and then she went looking for him, and then she found him. And now in this part of the song, it's as though she is getting away from Jerusalem. She's getting away from the city. She wants to go back to her roots. She wants to go back to the countryside. She wants to go back to the village, she says in verse 11. Let's go out into the field. Let's lodge in the villages. And then let's get up early to the vineyards and see if the vine flourish where the tender grape appears. They both have been, it's been indicated that both of them understand something about shepherding and understand something about tending the vineyard as they have spoken to one another. And she seems to indicate here that what she would like is for them to get away from Jerusalem and from all of the, it would be all of the queens and the concubines, though they had said that she was very beautiful. But I just want to get away, and I just want to be with you, and I want us to be able to enjoy the creation of God and those things which both of us love. because they both have loved the vineyards. They both have loved the plants and tending to them. And she says, and there I will give thee my loves. One of the lovely things about marriage is that a husband and wife can enjoy one another in various pursuits or things that perhaps they can enjoy together. Likes, things that they like together. And then in a marriage also, you learn to like some things that you had never liked before. And you learn to take on what that other person likes. So that the spectrum of things that you engage in broadens out when you get married. Just because you love that person and you want to be involved in the things that they love. So here, her desire is to get away from the city and go lodge in the village and let's enjoy the gardens, the vines, perhaps thinking of her own as well. She prefers the village to Jerusalem, having grown up there. We read in Genesis chapter 24, Isaac, it says, went out to the field. She's talked about to go to the field and the villages, the outlying areas. He went out in the field to meditate in the evening, is what Isaac used to do. Because there is something to say about quietness. It is something wonderful about the countryside. When I was in college, my very first speech I had in speech 101 was 10 reasons why I'd rather live in the country than the city. And afterwards, my speech teacher, Mr. Pantana, said, okay, we'll live in the country. And then I proceeded to never live in the country the rest of my life. I've always been near a city, whether it was Lynchburg or Birmingham. But there is something to be said for the quietness of the country and the quietness in which one's thoughts can muse and settle down. It is difficult in the cities. It is difficult in the noise and the din of cities, especially now. At least back in the days of Abraham, if they had a big city, at sundown, the sun went down and you didn't have electric lights and you didn't have cars running all over the place. Now it's just the constant din of 24 hours a day. You know, you go through Atlanta, when does it slow down? It doesn't. And you just get a few less cars on the road, but it's always going. And people talk about the excitement of the nightlife and cities and all that. But it really is difficult. It makes it hard to settle yourself and to settle your mind. And I think in this, that's what she is looking for. She is looking for some of that quietness. Once again, in Judges, it said that God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman as she sat in the field. It's where she met the angel once again, and he wasn't there. Isaiah 32 says, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Thomas Weiss writes, let us lodge in the villages, retire from the noisy town. Solitude is the friend of contemplation, and they who would enjoy sweet communion with God must be often alone, speaking with him that seeth in secret. Or it intimates that his presence can make the cottage a palace and the place of the meanest accommodations a dwelling of delight with him. So does that mean we are doomed if we are in a city? No, it doesn't. Thankfully, we have houses that are well insulated, and sometimes we can get away. We can put our headphones on. We can make a quiet place for ourselves at times. We find a quiet place, either by the time or the location in which we can have some quiet time with the Lord. It is a wonderful thing and a necessary thing for us to have. And I think she sees that because she desires that with her beloved, as we should desire it with our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In verse 12, she says, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is flourishing, whether the tender grapes appearing. There's something to that as well. And to the agrarian Fenn was telling us today that we almost have a farm because we have a cat and a dog, and now we have a couple goats as well, and chickens. Should all we need is a cow. I said, please no. But there's something about the agrarian society and what she's talking about. Let's get up early. Let's see if there's fruitfulness. She's looking for fruitfulness. It's a nice thing to find fruitfulness. It's a nice thing to find that your blackberries that you really didn't do anything to grow have come up and they're plump with blackberries that you can pick and you don't have to go to the grocery store and you don't have to buy them and they're just there. And it's why people grow things and have trees and fruit trees on their properties and things like that. It's just something about going out and seeing fruitfulness that makes the heart glad. And so these are things that she would like to enjoy with him, this fruitfulness. And that is a blessing of marriage, to be able to enjoy fruitfulness together about things that you enjoy, about serving the Lord, about having children as well, all these things, when you can be fruitful together and enjoy what God has done as well. Adam Clark says, we shall have the better opportunity to contemplate the progress of the spring vegetation, and there she promises to peculiarly be affectionate to him when she says, I will give you my loves. Patrick says, let us diligently visit the vineyards that have been newly planted there and bestow our utmost care upon them. Let us see if they give any hope of good fruit, in promoting which I will give you proof of my extraordinary love. And many make applications to this in the Lord Jesus Christ as well, who loves fruitfulness. All he does is fruitfulness, great fruitfulness. John chapter 15 talks about being fruitful, good fruit, much fruit, very much fruit. These are things that the Lord loves as well. And he allows us the privilege of working in his kingdom, tending to the things of the Lord here upon the earth. He's the one that does the mighty work, but yet he still allows us a part in this thing and shows forth his love to us, and we're comfortable with his love, just like she was. And she says, you know, I know that he loves me. His desire is toward me. The saint can understand that and know that too, that God's desire is toward me because he has stated it, because he has shown it to me. And she goes on to say, in verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. And mandrakes was the gift that Reuben brought in Genesis as well. The mandrakes were supposed to be, and there's a lot of discussion what it is. Most everybody says they don't know what it was, but that it was an aphrodisiac. It was supposed to be that which aided in pregnancy and in love making. Thomas Scott writes, she desires to go forth with him into the fields and lodge in the villages, by which some suppose places that are newly enlightened by the gospel to be intended. New works, assured hope, fervent love influence the believer to be weary of the noise and bustle of a vain world and value leisure and opportunity for retirement and communion with Christ and an undisturbed attendance on his ordinances. He would be much employed in examining the growth of grace and the fruitfulness in himself and the interests of religion and the conversion of sinners, the sanctification of believers are dear to his heart. He wants to know how the vine flourishes and whether awakened sinners are giving hopeful proof of becoming faithful in their good works. There with the church of Christ in his house, at his table, and at the throne of grace, he would profess and manifest his love to Christ and give himself up without reserve to that holy communion with Christ and each other. All kinds of ornamental, pleasant, useful fruits are produced from faith. all kinds of things that we can do to the glory of God. Now, Clark, when he talks about these aphrodisiacs in verse 13, the mandrakes that are giving a smell, and it refers you to Genesis. Reuben found mandrakes. What they were was utterly unknown, and learned men have wasted much time and pains to endeavor to guess a probable meaning. Some translate the words lilies, some jessamine, some citrons, mushrooms, figs. Some think the word means flowers or in general. Hazelquist, an intimate friend and pupil of Lynn, who traveled into the Holy Land, made discoveries in natural history, imagines the plant called the mandrake is intended. Speaking of Nazareth in Galilee, he said, "What I found most remarkable at this village was a great number of mandrakes, which grew in a vale below. I had not the pleasure to see this plant in blossom, the fruit now, hanging ripe to the stem, which lay withered on the ground. From the season in which the mandrake blossoms and ripens, one might form a conjecture that it was Rachel's duodenum. These were brought her in the wheat harvest, which in Galilee is the month of May. And about this time, the mandrake was in fruit, both among the Greeks and Orientals. It's held in high repute, being a prolific virtue, helping conception, and from it, filtres were made, favored by the meaning of the original, incentives to matrimonial connections, and it was probably on this account that Rachel desired them." And perhaps why it is also mentioned here among these lovers as well. So she says, "The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved, for you. These are the fruits for you, my beloved. I have set these aside and thought about you and her vineyard," which she wanted him to come to and take a look at and partake in. And so these are things that we should desire to give to the Lord too. Give our lives, and the fruitfulness of our lives should be something that we desire to give to him. I wanted to read to you a section out of Ian Duig, D-U-G-U-I-D, and his work in the end of the Song of Solomon. So I thought it's a long section, but it has, I think, some good thoughts as he's kind of summarizing his thoughts about some of the main themes of the song as we're coming to the end of it. We just have a single chapter left. He writes, "The poem underlies again the power of positive words." And we looked at that last week with his praising her. Of course, the depiction of the woman in the poem is idealized. None of us possess perfect bodies. Yet it would be a mistake to think that true love either requires or ignores physical beauty. The power in the man's speech comes from the fact that to him, the woman really is a picture of perfection, body and soul, outside and in. To him, she is the Shulamite, the perfect one, who completes him. For the poem and the relationship to work, the man genuinely has to feel that way. To say these things, if he didn't mean them, would be hypocrisy. Yet at the same time, he doesn't have to examine her from the perspective of a judge at a modeling agency in order for the poem to have power. She doesn't have to be Helen of Troy, beautiful to all who behold her. She simply has to be beautiful to him. That's right. In the same way, physical attraction between men and women is important. You ought to be able to say sincerely to your beloved on your wedding day, "You are truly beautiful." And you should repeat those words often in your marriage. Never tire of declaring your beloved's charms, for sincere words of affirmation have tremendous power to evoke and nourish love. Yet it is also thankfully true in God's providence that men and women can be attracted to all kinds of body shapes and sizes, to every different personality type under the sun. Don't assume, therefore, that if you don't fit the cultural picture of perfect beauty, perhaps because your nose really does look like the Tower of Lebanon, the experience described in this poem is not for you. Human beauty really is in the eyes of the beholder. And even in the case of this woman, it is her character as much as her physique the man finds profoundly attractive. And we can say the other way around as well, as she has spoken to him. What is more, the poem declares loudly the message of the delightfulness of married sex. Conventional wisdom in our culture bombards us on all sides in movies and television commercials, asserting that random encounters with strangers are far more exciting and passionate. It claims that sex is just a physical experience and that without commitment, it's less complicated and more fun to be enjoyed wherever and whenever the opportunity presents itself. This is plainly nonsense. In marriage are delightful treasures, new and old, that make, or at least ought to make, the marital bed far better than anything you can find outside of marriage. In marriage, you get to know and trust each other intimately, and therefore can learn exactly what pleases the other person. Moreover, within marriage, the sexual function as a profound part, it functions as a profound part of a relationship, not a substitute for one. According to contemporary culture, Solomon and his concubines ought to have had the greatest marital bed. But if the sexual relation after a conflict has been resolved is as great as this passage suggests, then Solomon was really missing out on something terrific. Yet if our culture has argued that the marriage bed is just for fun and has nothing to do with making babies, sometimes in Christian circles, people have responded to argue that it's just about babies and not pleasure. In fact, we sometimes give the impression we can't possibly talk about it because we're Christians. Mothers are often not teaching their daughters anything about this subject, let alone useful counsel on how they may best please their husbands. And fathers are equally reticent in teaching their sons. As a result, young people are left to learn about it from Cosmopolitan or Playboy sources unlikely to convey biblical wisdom. This is perhaps the inevitable consequence of hundreds of years of the church reading the Song of Songs while forgetting that we have bodies. In other words, making it all just metaphorical all the way through. But the proper reading of this song strikes the beautiful balance between the extremes of viewing the sexual relation as simply for pleasure and seeing it as simply for childbearing. On the one hand, there is a tremendous celebration of fertility and great joy in the prospect of bearing godly offspring in the passage, as there is in the rest of the Bible. Yet another reason why the sexual relation belongs firmly grounded in the context of marriage. If you're not ready to have children with the person you're sleeping with, you have no business sleeping with them in the first place. Indeed, this is one of the questions to ask early on in a relationship. Is this the man I want to be the father of my children? Will she be a great mother for my kids? And yet at the same time, marriage is not just a means to have children. Some couples are unable to have children and yet can nonetheless have vibrant, joyful marriages in which they comfort and support one another through that painful experience, as well as finding other avenues of fruitful service in God's kingdom. The man was made to delight in the woman's body and vice versa as the source of wonderful pleasures, whether or not, in God's providence, the pleasures result in children. Satan did not invent our sexual desires. Our bodies were designed by God, with all their differences, to be intriguing and enchanting to our spouses. The sexual relation was invented by God to be delightful in its own right, as a way to bless your spouse and for him or for her. It was supposed from the beginning to be a mutual, enriching experience of great joy for both. Yet, if the sexual relation is so great, does it mean that single people are missing out and living a second-class life? The passage clearly teaches the wisdom of waiting until marriage for the relationship. Some things in life are worth waiting for. At the same time, the most fulfilled human being who ever lived, Jesus Christ, was single and he never had the sexual relation. So it is not as though single people are somehow deficient and incomplete without marriage, nor is it true that they cannot have meaningful, profound relationships with other singles and with married people. God didn't design us to live life on our own, whether we are married or single, but rather to be bonded together in community in the church, where we love and serve one another in deep and profound ways. And then he deals with also sexual sin and shame, and how the book itself can be a help for those who have passed through, perhaps in their past life, very shameful acts that they have committed, and or those who are struggling with, as he deals with pornography and other things now. And what he is saying is that this is a help for that, not a hurt to that, in giving us a right view of these things. How will you respond to your own brokenness? Maybe you're resolving again to do better in the future. Perhaps you're planning to guard your eyes, your heart, your body better than you have. Good resolutions, but none of us has power to make ourselves pure. Many of us have found our desires have far greater power than we can resist. If we were to count how many times on an average day we drifted into this sin, we might be overwhelmed with guilt. Perhaps you are overwhelmed with guilt as you read this, feeling you are the worst Christian there is, or not even a Christian at all, because your sins in this area. Often the church gives the impression that this sin is the worst transgression. As a result, we tend to hide these sins in dark corners instead of confessing them openly at the cross, where we can receive help and counsel and forgiveness. The truth is that though it can certainly have serious immediate consequences for our lives, from God's perspective, this sin is not different from others. Jesus drew to himself many people who were notorious for sexual brokenness and provided them with forgiveness that they needed, washing away their guilt. The woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, the woman of Samaria who had five husbands living with a man who wasn't her husband, the notorious woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. He never shamed these people or condemned them for their sin. Indeed, he was willing to have his own reputation reviled to provide them with cleansing and acceptance and a new life and new hope through Christ. Join these people who came to Jesus with their sin. Bring your broken history to Christ, whatever its exact nature, lust, pornography, same-sex desires, premarital sex, adultery, or any other sin. Bring it to the foot of the cross, lay it down there, and let God nail it to the cross with Jesus Christ as a part of the record of sins that he died for and that he paid for in full. And then hear the glorious words that Jesus says about your sin. It is finished. It is paid for. It is done away with. See? Your guilt is taken away. Your iniquity is atoned for. You are set free to learn to truly love your brothers and sisters. You are released to live life and continue to wrestle against temptation, sometimes winning, sometimes losing, but always looking to the cross as your hope in life and death. My righteousness is enough for you. I thought a good, some good summary statements as we're getting closer to the close of this and some of the things that we need to think about. And as we said, at the Passovers, when the Jews would read this, they would read this Song of Solomon during the Passover season period, because it spoke of not only the human love toward one another, but also that love that God had for them. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this love that you set before us. We know how important love is for our souls and for the souls of those who are around us, and how liberating it was for us to be able to experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, a pure love without any spot or any blame, a love which came to us in a divine way. And we are thankful for that love that we can rest upon and that we can learn from as well. Help us to learn to love one another in the way that is glorifying to God. And we pray that you would give to each and every heart that comfort of the forgiveness and pardon of sins, that comfort of a relationship with a being in this universe who can hear all of our sins and who has the power to forgive them and the power to make us whole and the power to live for him. And so we pray your blessings upon these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.